Well, tonight we come to one of the most tender and tragic passages in all the Bible. Take your copy of God's Word and join me in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This text is also found in its parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, and also Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. So it receives treatment in all three of the synoptic gospels. Verse 17, and as he, speaking of Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With a man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There are what we call the ultimate questions of life. I've given them to you tonight in your notes. Who am I? Why am I here? How do I live the good life? What is my purpose in living? Where will I go when I die? These are very important, very crucial, what we call the ultimate questions of life. The fact is, everyone asks them, whether they ask them out loud or not. Everyone thinks about these kinds of questions. They are an inevitable kind of question, given that we are human, because they go to the very heart of what it means to be a human person. It addresses our significance. It addresses our importance. It addresses our destiny. Furthermore, as we think about these questions, they do connect. There is an interrelationship between these questions. And in fact, how you answer one question will certainly influence and impact how you may answer the others as well. Well, in our text this evening, a fine and respected man in the community comes to Jesus, and he's interested also in one of these ultimate questions of life. Specifically, he's concerned about the question of destiny as he asks in verse 17, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the process, then, of answering that question, Jesus will give him insight. Insight into what or who really matters most in life. And what you decide now will indeed determine where you go later. Again, the questions connect. There is an interrelationship between the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" and "What matters most to you in this life?" The two naturally feed one another. In essence, we're going to see that our text tonight addresses the issue, what should have priority in your life? What should have first place in your life? And we're going to see very clearly that Jesus demands that above all things in this life, we give him the preeminence. We give him the priority. We place Jesus on a pedestal and in a position that is reserved only for him, far above and beyond anything or anyone else. Paul in Colossians 1:18 will say it this way, "In all things, he is to have the preeminence." Now, we haven't done this in a while, so let's just step back for a moment and ask again some questions about Mark's gospel. Mark, a follower of Jesus, writes this gospel probably between 65 and 68 A.D. He's probably writing to a Roman audience. He is making extensive use of an eyewitness, the Apostle Peter. And if he is writing between 65 and 68, then he is writing one during the reign of Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68. And then secondly, he is writing during the time of the Neronian persecution, because if you know your ancient history, you know that in AD 64, Nero set fire to Rome and he blamed the Christians for it. And it gave him then the opportunity in blaming them to also persecute them. And so the Christians in Rome are going through a very hard, a very difficult time. And the challenge of being a follower of Jesus, the challenge of, if you like, discipleship, is pressing very hard upon them. And so we're in the middle of this extensive discipleship discourse that began back in chapter 8 and verse 31, following Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ." And now we are seeing, as we move through chapters 8, 9, and 10, a very distinctive pattern where Jesus predicts that he is going to die. The disciples don't get it and usually say something rather foolish or certainly not wise. And then Jesus follows up with a teaching on discipleship. Now, last week in our study of Jesus Loves Little Children, we saw in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, that Jesus says something like this: if you're going to receive the kingdom, if you're going to enter into the kingdom, then you have to be like a little child. You bring nothing but empty hands. You have no standing. You have no merit. There's nothing you can do to buy your way into the kingdom. And so now the million-dollar question is going to become, will a man who does have great wealth, a man who does have great material resources, is he going to try to buy his way and earn his way into the kingdom? Or is it possible for a rich man to become like a little child in very dependent faith and receive the kingdom as a gift that one cannot earn? Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we have this particular story also found in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18. And from time to time, I'll refer to those accounts, because when you put a composite together, we're going to see that that's why we call this story the story of the rich young ruler. You don't get that threefold description from one of the Gospels, not even two of the Gospels, but three of the Gospels. And so we're going to see that we receive some additional information that is helpful to us when we look at Mark's particular way of treating the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So what must I do? Or maybe better, what must I understand to inherit eternal life? Or, as I have as a second question this evening, will you leave everything and follow Jesus? Well, first of all, note in verses 17 through 22 that it is easier than perhaps you think. Verse 17 begins, "As he was setting out on his journey." Jesus is continuing now on his way south toward Jerusalem and his passion. When we get to Mark chapter 11 through Mark 16, we will be entertaining the very last week of our Lord's public ministry. The disciples are with him. He's in the process of still teaching them about discipleship, as well as informing them of his forthcoming death, his crucifixion and resurrection. And if you read again through Mark 8:31 through 10:52, it becomes very, very clear, like you and me, they're struggling students. Sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they understand, and sometimes they scratch their head saying, "Golly, what was he just talking about?" And they are struggling, and they are trying to figure out what's going on. And again, I draw a lot of encouragement from that, because there are still lots of times in my life where I'm asking that golly question. I don't really understand all that is going on there either. And so Jesus is trying to teach them about what it means to enter into the kingdom. And he just told us that they have to be like a little child. They come with nothing. They come trusting. They come helpless. They come in total dependence upon him. The key thesis at this point is no one can earn the kingdom. The requirements are the same for everybody. Simple, childlike reliance on Jesus. And that is how you inherit eternal life. To make my point, it's that easy. Yes, it's that easy. You trust Jesus and you're in. You don't trust him, you're out. It is that easy. And so that's the context in which this man who is interested in the question of eternal life approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I make three observations about the fact that it is easier than you think. First of all, you just have to go to the right person. It says there in verse 17, a man ran up to Jesus. In verse 22, we are told that he was a wealthy man, that he was a man of great possessions. You go to Luke 18, 18, he is called a ruler. You go to Matthew 19, 22, he is said to be young. So you put all three together and you have the rich, young ruler. And so he was a man that was a mover and a shaker. He was a man well known, a man of power, a man of affluence, a man of influence. And evidently he had heard Jesus teach and he had been impressed by what he had heard. And so he did not walk. Verse 17 says he ran. And it also says that he knelt. He was eager to get to Jesus, and he shows him great respect. Perhaps he ran because Jesus is setting out on a journey. Maybe he had seen Jesus over here, and he goes over there. He's not there now, and he sees him headed down the road. He's, oh, my goodness, he's about to leave. He's about to get away. And so he quickly runs. He tracks him down, and he kneels before him, showing him the respect that anyone in the first century would have given a distinguished rabbi. In other words, he pays him homage both by running after him and by kneeling before him. And I would submit to you, he has certainly come to the right person, Jesus, and he's come in the right way with humility. And you know, I didn't see this until I studied this text this time. This rich young ruler has a lot in common, believe it or not, with Jesus. You say, how so? Well, I believe it's there in your notes. Jesus was a rich young ruler. He was about 30 years of age, and he was rich. In fact, he was far, far richer than this particular man could ever hope to be or could possibly imagine. As the Son of God, he had lived for all of eternity in the glory and the wealth and the love and the sweet fellowship of his Father. And what Jesus will ask this man to do in a moment, give away everything and come follow me, he's not asking this man to do something that he does not understand. He's not asking this man to do something that he is unfamiliar with. He's already left everything. He's already willingly become, as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teaches us, a pauper. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, know ye not the riches and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so Jesus is saying to this man, in essence, I too am a rich young ruler. And I too am going to experience a poverty, but a poverty far deeper than anyone has ever known, far deeper than I'm asking you. The fact is, I've given it all away for you. Now, are you willing to give it all away for me? Or to say this, Tim Keller says it so well, I gave away my big all to get you. Can you give away your little all to follow me? I won't ask you to do anything I haven't already done. I'm the ultimate rich young ruler who has given away the ultimate wealth to get you. Now you need to give away yours to get me. And so he does come to the right person. Jesus is the right person. Secondly, he asked the right question. The man did something that is virtually without parallel in the Judaism of the day. He calls Jesus good. Good teacher. Verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is an incredible statement, because Jews did not refer to anyone as good in the ultimate sense, but God. Yes, there are places where the word good is ascribed to a human person in a derivative or a qualified sense, but any first century Jew knew that the only person who is intrinsically good, who is supremely good, who is characteristically good, who is good in the absolute sense of the word, is God. And we'll actually see Jesus bring this out in just a moment there in verse 18. This question is really without parallel in the Gospels, the question that he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we need to stop for just a moment and unwrap that phrase. We throw it around perhaps too quickly. I think most of us would say eternal life means when you die, you go to heaven. And I think it certainly involves that, but it's much more. And in fact, if you just restrict yourself to this particular paragraph, you find that the concept of eternal life is richly, richly developed and nuanced. So, for example, it is called, in essence, eternal life in verse 17. It is called entering the kingdom of God in verse 23 and 25. It is called having treasure in heaven, verse 21. It's called enjoying the age to come in chapter 10 and verse 30. So in essence, eternal life is the very life of God. It is the life of God, and it is life with God. It entails all the privileges of being a member of God's kingdom, and again, it can only be received like a little child by faith and by reliance in Jesus. Now, we don't know whether the rich young ruler was hanging around back in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, when Jesus was blessing the little children and comparing the kingdom of God to those little children. You've got to be like a little child to come in. We don't know whether he heard that or not. We don't know whether he understood what Jesus was saying or not. I tend to think if he was there, he still didn't get it. He still thought that eternal life is something that you earn. It is something that you do. And again, I've said this several times in our study, but it's worth reminding us again. Every religion in the world can be subsumed under one of two words. Do or done. Do or done. I am saved by what I do, or I'm saved by what another has done for me. And Christianity is a done kind of religion. We are saved by what Jesus has done for us. And so this rich young ruler, he needs first a change in his theology. And then, of course, he also needs a change in his heart if he is going to inherit the gift of eternal life. So you got to go to the right person. You got to ask the right question. But then you also need to get the right answers. And I would quickly add, if Jesus is giving you the answers, you're probably getting the right answers. He answers the young ruler's question with a question. And in the process, he does a little theology as well. Note what he says there in verse 18. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." As is often the case, Jesus does not respond in kind to the extravagant praise of the young man. Actually, his response would have put him on the defensive in some degree. He puts the focus in a different place. He's asking, "What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life?" Two things. One, why do you call me good? He then follows up, "There is no one good except God alone." So what does Jesus do? Very subtly, but very clearly, he shifts the focus away from what the rich young ruler can do to who God is. And he wants him to understand that that's the starting point for understanding salvation. I tell my students all the time at the seminary, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's salvation. I don't care if it's Christology. I don't care if it's the doctrine of the Bible. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. Where you start will determine where you go. Your starting point is absolutely crucial in having accurate and correct understanding for virtually every doctrine. So you say, "Well then, Danny, where do you think the correct starting point is?" Oh, I know where the correct starting point is. It's always with God. Genesis 1:1 tells you where to start. In the beginning, God. So when it comes to salvation, start with God. When it comes to Christ, start with God. When it comes to salvation and the Bible and everything else, start with God. The rich young ruler had the wrong starting point. And so Jesus helps him to understand that it's not who you are so much as it is who God is. And any talk of eternal life must begin with God. Now, there's no doubt by anyone's investigation that this young man is a good man by the standards of his day. And I think at this point he's looking at Jesus as also a good man who has extraordinary insight, extraordinary perception of spiritual matters, who could perhaps solve his problem and relieve him of some lingering doubts that have been plaguing his soul. And so he's wanting to look at himself so that he can feel good about himself before God. And Jesus says, "No, no, 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 you need to look to God. for any hope of genuine goodness and any hope of eternal life. Furthermore, by calling Jesus good, he confronts him with the issue of Jesus's goodness and Jesus's godness as well. In other words, to call Jesus good in the absolute sense is in essence to call him God. And to call him God means to say he is the ultimate thing in your life. Whatever is the ultimate in your life is your God. Whatever has first place in your life by default is your God. And so in essence, Jesus says, are you calling me God? Are you ascribing to me the kind of goodness that only can be ascribed to the one true and living God? After all, if Jesus is not God, then he is a sinner just like this rich man, and therefore he's not good in the supreme sense. He has a relative goodness that still requires his being forgiven for his sins and of his sins. But if he's God, then it is appropriate to call him good. And it would also be appropriate then to worship him, to follow him, and yes, to obey him. So Jesus challenges the rich young ruler like he challenges you and me. Be careful with your starting point and be careful with your words. Choose them carefully. Think through them carefully. Well, Jesus does not wait for a response, but he moves the conversation forward in verse 19. And again, he does it in a very interesting way. You know the commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, we know are found in Exodus chapter 20 and a second time. Most do not know that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And very interestingly, Jesus skips the first four, though he'll come back to them. And he jumps to the last six, which address primarily our relationships with one another. And so you see it there in the text. He says to him, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and your mother. Now, there's one anomaly there, and I pointed out four in your notes. Do not defraud. That's actually a rewording or maybe an application of the last commandment against covetousness. Some have even said it may be an application of commandments 8 and 9. But whatever the case, Jesus addresses those commandments that deal with our relationships with one another, and he admits any relationship or any conversation about God, but he'll come back to those in just a moment. But for preparatory, a preparing basis for what he's about to launch into, he says, look, you want to do things to inherit eternal life? Not a problem. Just obey the law perfectly. Just do everything perfectly. Just get the Ten Commandments. Don't ever mess them up one time. You're good to go. And you say, so you're telling me a person could earn their way to heaven, theoretically. But who do you know that's obeyed all Ten Commandments perfectly? Heck, who do you know that's obeyed one of the commandments perfectly? Because remember, Jesus, you know, doggone his hide, he says, well, I know that you've been told not to murder, but I'm telling you not to even have a murderous thought. Well, I'm done. Because I've dropped dead a motherload of people in my lifetime. I'm telling you what, if I were God, there'd be a lot less people walking the earth. I'm telling you right now, especially those fools who get in the left lane in the expressway. I'm just telling you, I have to pray and pray and pray. If I had bazookas, they'd be just, I mean, but anyway, lust in my, you know, committing adultery, I'm good to go outwardly. Inwardly, I'll be honest, I've had thoughts I shouldn't have had, as every man in this room I know has had thoughts that they should not have had. And so I'm undone because I have violated all 10 of those commandments in my heart. And therefore, I can't keep these things. I can't obey these things perfectly. I can't obey them in the sense that God himself is perfect. Well, the rich young ruler doesn't quite get that yet. And so he responds rather impulsively there in verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Let's unwrap that very quickly. Basically saying from about the age of 12 in my bar mitzvah, I've conducted my life according to the law of God. I've honored it. I've obeyed it, all of it. And in an external sense, what he said was probably true. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 3:6, according to the law, externally, I was flawless. If you're just talking about external behavior, hey, I hit the mark, all right? And so this rich young ruler, I think with integrity and honesty, genuineness says, as far as the outward demands of the law are concerned, I have obeyed the religious teachers of Israel. I've worked for God's approval. I've kept His commandments. My record is spotless. And the reason I think he was authentic and genuine, though mistaken in what he said, is this very sweet, precious verse, verse 21. And Jesus looking at him. You ought to mark the word looking, because you'll see that word occur at least three different times in the paragraph. Looking at him, he loved him. Wow. Looking at him, he loved him. In other words, there was a sincerity and an earnestness about this young man that moved the heart of our Lord. He looked at him very intently. He looked at him with those piercing eyes, and his divine heart went out and reached out, because this man made in the image of God, now hear me, this man made in the image of God was so very, 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 very close to the kingdom. See, that's why I said at the very beginning, this is one of the most tragic stories in all the Bible. Because he was so very close. I mean, he was on the verge of making the decision. To use our modern context, he was ready to pray the prayer. But he doesn't. Because Jesus comes back and says, verse 21, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Do you see the fourfold command? He says to him, you lack one thing, go, command number one, sell all you have, number two, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, number three, and come follow me, number four. You see, Jesus now addresses the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other God before me. In essence, he is reminding us, as he reminds the rich young ruler, that God must be God in our lives. He must be preeminent. No one, no thing can stand between him and us. Now, I need to be fair here. Some people say, so for us to go into heaven, we all have to sell everything we have. Not necessarily, but maybe. I acknowledge that in the context, this is a specific command given to this specific man, because wealth was his God. But I agree with David Platt, even though some of my friends don't. It's absolutely possible that God would tell you to do the same thing he told the rich young ruler to do. Don't rule that out. Because if it is your God, then it is the one thing, as we're about to see, that can keep you from the kingdom of God. It is the one thing that can keep you from inheriting eternal life. In other words, Jesus puts his finger on the sore spot, doesn't he? In essence, he says to this young man, wealth occupies the place that only God should have in your life. Your wealth is your idol. Your wealth is your God. You may have obeyed, relatively speaking, those commandments which address human relationships, but you've lived in perpetual disobedience. You've lived in perpetual sin. You have lived in perpetual idolatry. When it came to the first and most important commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You come up short in one very crucial area in your life. And so Jesus, in essence, says, let's just clear the table and put one question out there, and that is this: what has first place in your life? What truly and genuinely has first place in your life? And here's what Jesus does. It's so beautiful. Jesus offers himself as a substitute for the man's wealth. He says, here's the deal. You can have your wealth or you can have me. You can have your wealth or you can have me. Now, most of us here tonight would say, well, that's an easy call. Is it really? If you were a multi-billionaire and God told you, give it all away and you get me, keep it all, you don't get me, you're telling me, oh, I'd make that decision just like that. Really? You say you wouldn't? I doubt it. Because I know the tendencies and the propensities of my sinful heart. And to have it all in this life, see, what we will do is start negotiating. Well, here's God, let me have all my stuff and you, and I'll give most of my stuff to you. No, I didn't say that. See, that's what we want to do. It's like this illustration I use a lot of times with these folks when I'm talking about going to the mission field. And Don, you'll love this. I say, you have a child, and your child is going to grow up, and God gives you the option to pick what your child's going to grow up to be, because he's going to give you that chance. And so you have the option that your child will grow up and be a four-time All-American at your favorite university and lead your team to four national championships, and then he'll become a professional athlete who'll be all-pro and make millions of dollars, or he'll be a missionary in an obscure place that nobody will know he's there but you and me. And he'll die there and be buried there. Now you get to make the call. Which do you want your kids to be? And I cannot tell you how many times after a service I've had people come up to me, usually the mothers, because the dads are cowards, and the mothers will say, well, why can't he do both? He could be an All-American football player and then be an All-Pro and then take all that money he would make and give it to God. And I will come back and say, that wasn't one of the options. It wasn't A, B, or C. It was A or B. All-Pro, missionary. You make the call. And I actually had a guy at a church over in the other side of town who, again, sent his wife because, like many men, he's a coward. And he said through his wife to me, my husband wanted you to know that he would pick the football career for our son, hands down, no debate. And I said, you know, I'm a huge athletic fan. I love sports, but I pity your husband that he would have such a short-sighted view of what really matters in this life. And so the rich young ruler is now confronted with what is going to be God in your life. He could not love his wealth supremely and love Jesus supremely. One would of necessity kick the other to the curb. And so verse 22, perhaps one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Disheartened, his countenance dropped. A cloud of gloom and sorrow moved in. He went away sorrowful, brokenhearted, because he had great possessions. This, by the way, is the first and only time that Mark indicates that he was rich. In the final analysis, he has made a decision, and gold will be my God, and the demands of discipleship are too great. So money will be my master, and it's tragic, isn't it? He went to the right person, he got the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. And James Edwards is very insightful when he says, and I quote, a person who leads an exemplary life, who even endears himself to the Son of God, can still be an idolater. And so what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, number one, it's easier than you think. But now note the paradox of our study tonight. Secondly, it is harder than you think. The rich young ruler has come to the right person, Jesus. He's asked, in some sense, the right question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He has received the right answer, make Jesus your God and follow him in complete trust and dependence like a little child. But sadly, he did not answer correctly, and he turned and walked away from the only true source of eternal life. And again, let me quote Tim Keller, when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. To lose his money would have been to lose himself. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. He had to lose himself, or to go back to Mark 8:35, he had to die in order that he might live. But he wasn't willing to die. So all of this now gives Jesus an open door to teach his disciples and us about what it really means to enter into the kingdom and what it means to accept the hard demands of discipleship. Two quick observations. Number one, one thing can cost you salvation. One thing can cost you salvation. Verse 23, Jesus looked around. He wanted to make sure he had the disciples' attention. And he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not condemning wealth and commending poverty. He is not calling for a monastic or an ascetic lifestyle. The point is simply this. Wealth breeds self-sufficiency and confidence in oneself. It breeds confidence in who you are and what you have. And furthermore, isn't it the case that wealth is like a drug? It has an addictive quality to it. That's why again and again and again the scriptures address the dangerous attraction of wealth. Matthew 6, Luke 12, Luke 16, 1 Timothy 6. In other words, the Bible warns us if one is not careful, it can become life's priority and the things of God suddenly get kicked to the curb and they pass by the wayside. Well, when Jesus made this statement, he stunned the disciples. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. They could not believe their ears. So to make sure they understood, Jesus said it again with a very tender preface, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, here's a nice, funny illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He repeats himself. He prefaces it with a tender term of children. And then he uses a wild hyperbole, a monstrous exaggeration. Think of one of the largest animals in all of that part of the world, the camel. And imagine that camel, humps and all, trying to squeeze through. We can't even get a little piece of string, a thread through it. And yet we're going to stuff and push a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, some of you may have heard some Bible teacher in the past say, well, actually he was talking about a little gate in the Jerusalem wall called the camel's needle or the eye of the needle, and the camels had to get down and cross. There's no truth to that. There's no evidence for that at all. He is using an exaggeration, a monstrous hyperbole of squeezing something that large into something that small. In other words, he's basically saying it's impossible. And so I've got to kind of reverse myself. I said a moment ago that eternal life is easier than you think. Well, now Jesus is saying basically it's impossible. In fact, it would be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven. And the fact is, the disciples did not see that coming, and they were taken back. In fact, not only can one thing cost you salvation, here's where he's trying to drive us. Only God can provide salvation. It says there in verse 26, the 12 were exceedingly astonished, amazed at what Jesus had said. And so they responded then with a very reasonable, understandable, important question. Then who can be saved? Now you say, well, why did this bother them? Because unfortunately, in the first century, like the 21st century, they had a heretical theology called prosperity theology, and basically they made the equation, wealth equals good standing with God. Wealth equals good standing with God. So all of us here tonight who are poor, we are obviously not in the will of God. We're obviously not possessed of sufficient faith. We're obviously missing God's best life now. And all that kind of garbage. And Jesus is going to basically tell us, you can have money or not have money and be lost or be saved. It really is no barometer. It really is no barometer. He simply wants us to understand that wealth can become a barrier to the one thing necessary to enter into the kingdom, and that is we've got to be helpless and childlike in our trust with Christ. And so for a second time, he looks at them, verse 27, and no doubt all eyes are glued on him and all ears are open to what he would have to say. And his response is what I call one of the great marvelous affirmations in all the Bible. Quote, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. Jonah was reminded in chapter 2, reminds us in chapter 2, verse 9 of his book, that salvation comes from the Lord. So what is Jesus saying? Salvation is something man cannot accomplish. Left to himself, no one would ever be saved, and no one would ever make it into God's kingdom, and no one, not a single one, would ever inherit eternal life. But what man cannot do, God can. And salvation is not a human achievement. It is a divine gift given to us by God through the perfect atoning and sacrificial death of his Son. Done, not due, is what he is saying to us. And so, two non-negotiables before we move on. One, with men it is impossible and no one will be saved. Two, with God all things are possible and anyone can be saved. So you desire Christ to be your Savior? Simple. You replace what you've been looking to as your Savior and now put Jesus in the place of your Savior. We all have Saviors. We all have saviors with a little S. This guy's savior was money. Some people's savior is good health. A lot of the little girls running around this campus in middle school and high school, good looks are their savior. For some of us guys, being a successful jock and excelling in athletics, that's my savior. That's where I got my self-esteem. That was where my self-image either rose or fell when I was in high school and college. We all have our saviors. And Jesus saying, whatever that is, set it aside. In his case, his money, and put me in its place. Number three then, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, it is better than you think. Disciples obviously are confused given all that has transpired. They're sitting back thinking about it, except for one. Of course, we know the one that's going to blurt out something, and that's Peter. I have always thought that what Peter did here revealed how silly he was again and how misguided he was and how egocentric. After all, he says, oh, Lord, see, we have left everything to follow you. And I'm thinking Jesus is going to swat him, but he actually doesn't. And so there are some Bible commentators who think that Peter actually is to be at least somewhat commended for what he says here. But whether that's true or not, Jesus again provides a marvelous teaching on discipleship that helps us understand his heartfelt plea. First of all, Jesus says in verses 28 through 30, leave a little, get a lot. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus responds in verse 29 and says, well, I'll tell you this, whatever you might lose or give up in this present age, your life for me and the gospel, you will not fail to receive 100 times as much now in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. The things Jesus notes here are very precious. Home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands. He's making it very clear, isn't he? It costs to follow Jesus. However, he also wants us to see that the blessings far outweigh the losses in God's kingdom. The benefits and the blessings are simply too great to imagine. So just know this, whatever you give up, you're going to get so much more back. Whatever you surrender, you're going to get so much more back. Now, there is one entry, of course, in this list that just demands a quick word of comment. Verse 30, will you not receive 100-fold now in this time? You're going to get back more houses, more brothers, more sisters, more mothers, more children, more lands with persecution. Dang, why do you have to put that in there? I mean, we're on a roll. It's looking good. I'm ready to sign on the dotted line. And then also he just slips in there and persecutions. Why? Because the Bible's a real book. And Jesus is an honest teacher. And he wants us to understand, hear me well, that when you come to Jesus, you get everything with Jesus. You get all of his wealth and you get his sufferings. You get all of his riches. And you get his persecutions. When you sign on with Jesus, it's a package deal. You don't get part of him. You get the full experience down to the last detail. But again, he would remind us in light of eternity, these persecutions, as Paul would say, are nothing more than a momentary affliction. A light and momentary affliction seen against the backdrop of eternal life. So he tells us, leave a little and get a lot. And then finally, be last and come in first. Verse 31 is what we call a hinge verse. It connects this story of the rich young ruler with the suffering servant of the Lord of chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 45. And what a contrast it draws between the two. Jesus simply says here, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This, by the way, is one of those sayings of Jesus that he no doubt had repeated many times on numerous occasions. We find it in Matthew 19, 30. We find it again in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. And we can't be absolutely certain of all that he is meaning here. When he says again that the many who are first will be last and the last first, is this a rebuke of the action of the rich young ruler? Is this a rebuke of Peter's impulsive declaration? Well, I don't know. What I do know, though, is this. In Christ's kingdom, there is a grand reversal of every earthly standard of position, rank, and importance. God does not evaluate things in the same way fallen humanity does. As citizens of his kingdom, his children should think more like him than they do the world. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible teacher from Moody Church, said it so well, and I quote, "To the general public, the rich young ruler stood first and the poor disciple stood last. But God saw things from the perspective of eternity, and the first become last while the last become first. Those who are first in their own eyes will be last in God's eyes. But those who are last in their own eyes will be rewarded as first." What an encouragement for true disciples. I've cited him many times tonight. He's a hero to me in terms of his writing and ministry. Tim Keller, a church planter who left a very successful church and went to Manhattan and planted a church which has now spawned more than 100 daughter churches over the 20-plus years that he has been there at Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. He says this, and I quote, "The heart of the gospel is all about giving up power, pouring out resources, and serving. The center of Christianity is always migrating away from power and wealth." And so Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "I want you to imagine life without money. All you have is me. Am I really enough?" My friend Tullian Chavijan, Billy Graham's grandson, has just written a new book and coddled Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I think he's absolutely right. The person who has Jesus plus nothing actually has everything. And the rich young ruler tragically teaches us the person who has everything minus Jesus actually has nothing. And so Jesus puts before you and me the same question he put before the rich young ruler. Will you take me as your Savior or something else? The question is, then how will you and I answer that question? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage because it reminds me of my susceptibility to idolatry. It may not be wealth, but there are other things in my life that I look to as saviors. Popularity, approval. Oh my goodness. I'm like many in this room. I love a pat on the back. I love to hear good job, great work. Boy, you're doing an awesome job there. And Lord, if I'm not careful, what am I going to do if I quit getting those things? Am I going to give up, quit, become despondent, walk away, get angry? Lord, help me to look for my approval, not from men, but from you. Help me to remind myself on a day-by-day basis that all that matters in life is that I please you. And help me, Lord, to be like Peter, taking him in the very best light. To say, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. And I really believe with all of my heart that for Danny Aiken to have Jesus plus nothing means Danny Aiken has everything. And if I had everything minus Jesus, I would be the greatest pauper in all the world. So, Lord, help us to make you our Savior. Help us to put you in the preeminent position. Help us, Lord, this evening to make you and not a substitute our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our God, and our King. For you and only you are worthy. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Good to see you tonight. You're dismissed.